Thanks to the music team for leading us. I thought the songs were very blessed. They were a blessing to my heart here this morning. It's good to be with you again. Welcome to those of you who are here as well as those that are listening online and watching online. I don't know if you knew it, but today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Nationally, there's churches across the nation that are marking that occasion. This past week in Washington, 150,000 or so people marched on behalf of those who couldn't march for themselves to have a voice for the unborn that face abortion year after year. It was the 49th such annual march. The statistics say that there have been 63 million, I believe, abortions since Roe versus Wade. That's really a sad thing. But at any rate, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I've chosen a text for this occasion that at first is going to seem pretty odd to you. I think it'll make sense by the end of the message why I chose this text, but we're going to look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Sometimes we refer to this as the sacrifice of Isaac passage, but I guess I will refer to it this morning as the stopped sacrifice of Isaac. This morning. So let's read the first 19 verses, and I would just encourage you to keep your fingers in the text as the message progresses this morning. Genesis 22, beginning verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here am I," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Wow. The text begins with the word "sometime later." Did you notice that? Sometime later. And that's making reference back to chapter 21, the chapter that precedes it. In that chapter, it's recorded how Isaac had been born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. The birth was a miracle birth. Abraham was 100 years older than his son. And it's hard to imagine. And Sarah was 90 when she gave birth. Clearly a miracle birth. God had done something very special, and he was the son of the promise. And that name Isaac means laughter and he brought much joy into the life of his parents. He was the darling of the household. But more than this, he was the son of God's promise, the son of God's covenant. God had said, through him a great nation would emerge, and through him all the peoples of the world would be blessed. So this boy was very special indeed, and he meant everything to his old mom and dad. But here it is, sometime later, and Isaac is called a youth in verse 5 and verse 12. The Hebrew term there is na'ar. It's a word is translated boy in the text that we read, and but it actually can be referring to a boy of any age, all the way up to the time he's married. You wouldn't call a married man a na'ar. But so it's a wide span of ages. We don't know exactly how old he was. More often than not, it's a term used for a young teenager. So it could be Isaac's even that old. We don't know how old he was. But it's significant that, at least as we read the story, you got to picture Isaac at least old enough that he can carry that wood up that mountain. Abraham stacks it to him, and he carries it up, while Abraham just goes on carrying the flint and so forth. So, at any rate, he also is old enough to ask questions and knows there has to be a sacrifice. so he's understanding what's going on. Maybe that's another thing to notice. But sometime later, we're told God tested Abraham. God tested him. A test is performance under pressure, isn't it? And here he is. God is testing Abraham. Do you like tests? I don't know. Some people, they have test anxiety, right? And it just comes to the surface. Anytime there's a text, and they're forced to perform under pressure, and it's not a good thing. It doesn't feel good. There's others that just really are exhilarated by it, right? It's their great opportunity to show their competence, and to achieve success. Different people have different reactions to tests. But here it is. Abraham is put to the test, we're told. Many kinds of tests in life, tests of knowledge, experiments, tests of aptitude or tests of your skills, tests of fitness or endurance. But here we read of a test of love and devotion. Right, we don't take many of those tests, at least consciously. We don't administer such tests very often consciously. But the tester is God himself. And I hear he can be pretty tough. He's strict. I find it interesting in this chapter that we encounter the Bible's first use of two prominent terms that we're going to read about in Scripture forever, all the way throughout. Love, it's the first appearance of the word love in the Bible, and it's the first appearance of the word worship in the Bible. That doesn't mean they didn't love prior to this. It doesn't mean they didn't worship prior to this. But in terms of the terminology, it's the first time we read of those two words. So Abraham's test was a test of his love and his worship. He endeavored to worship the Lord first and foremost. He also loved this dear son of his. And the strength of these two commitments were placed on a collision course by God. Right? He loves his son. He loves God. And God sets up a test that puts those two drives, those two affections, those two commitments on a collision course. Verse 2 sets forth God's harsh demand, and it's an unnatural demand. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, that is just unbelievable. Think about it. It's crazy. Can you imagine that kind of a demand? Make a whole burnt offering of your son. Completely consume him on an altar of sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that doesn't even sound like the God I worship, that he would demand such a thing. I can't think of the pain that must come to parents when they lose a child, let alone how difficult it could be to actually bring about their death by yourself. It sounds like craziness to us. And the test is very severe. The command is extreme. And it introduces all sorts of tension into the story as we're reading through it. And thankfully, I think some of the theological dissonance will be solved and resolved as we get to the end of the story. But if you're just reading it and following along, it's just a lot of tension there, right? How could God even make such a demand? Who is this? How could Abraham even contemplate doing that? Who is he? It's important as we read the story to place it in its historical and cultural context, I do believe, as best we can. We do know one thing. Abraham didn't have a Bible to read. We take that for granted a lot. We can always check our inclinations or thoughts or advice that we receive and instructions that we receive and test it by the Word of God. He has no Bible. There's no Bible written in the time of Abraham. God speaks to him sometimes. That's all he has to go on. God had not yet handed down any kind of a specific law prohibiting human sacrifice, though eventually he would. Human sacrifice was practiced by other religions in that part of the world at that time. It's just sad to think, but it was practiced as people thinking they were pleasing the gods they worshiped by sacrificing even their children. Certainly Abraham believed that his God was worth no less devotion than what these other gods were that were venerated. Certainly he deserves at least as much worship as them. But finally, he also believed in God's absolute sovereignty, his right to demand anything of the people who served him, anything that he would choose to demand. God is sovereign. He's God, after all, and he's able to ask anything. It's clear God wanted to test the extent of Abraham's commitment to him. And so he tested him at this point of his greatest vulnerability. It's an extreme test. Abraham sure loved his son Isaac. And the question became, did Abraham's love for Isaac become greater than his love for God? Who was Abraham's first love? Had Isaac, God's gift to Abraham, become an idol to the old man? Did Abraham still love God supremely, first and foremost? By any standard or measure, this is an incredible test. But as we read on, we see that it was met by an equally incredible devotion by Abraham. It's just his response is just incredible, isn't it? He gets up the next morning, we're told. Right? He doesn't wait. Right? He doesn't, I imagine he couldn't sleep. Right? So he's up early, you know. How could you sleep after getting a word like that? You know, God appears rarely enough, you know, and he comes with this command. You know, so I imagine he's not sleeping anyway, but he gets up early the next morning. He packs his donkey. He cuts some wood, and he takes off for the region of Moriah. Isaac is with him, as well as a few young servants that he brings along. Abraham didn't protest to God. He didn't rationalize away the command that God had given him to mean something else. He didn't delay. He didn't stall. Rather, he responded with instantaneous obedience. Now, you know, Marilyn and I served in the Middle East as international workers with the Alliance. I used to live in the city of Beersheba, right? That's where Abraham was. It's the city of Abraham. I used to live there. Often I traveled to the region of Moriah, which is the region of Jerusalem. Right? So often I would make that trip. And I can tell you, as the crow flies, it's no more than about 50 miles. Okay, that's the only distance it is there. The text says that these fellows were into the third day of their journey when they identified the exact spot that they were to make the sacrifice. So there was no unnecessary delay on their parts. I think they made pretty good time for donkey travel, right, in that day over those hills when they didn't have modern roads and whatnot. And especially since Abraham is 110 years old by this point, if not more. I wonder what went through his mind 3 days traveling. Do you? You know, you often wish you had more of the story than what you're given, don't you? I wonder what went through his mind. When they arrived, Abraham told the servants to stay behind while he and the boy ascended the hill. He probably didn't want them to interfere with the sacrifice. As soon as they see what he's about to do, they're going to say, oh, the old man's going off his rocker. We've got to stop this, right? So he just leaves them there, and he says, the boy and I are going to go up and worship, and then we'll come back to you, he said. Now, that's a significant statement in verse 5, isn't it? Something highly significant. He says, the boy and I will go over there, we will worship, then we will come back. We will come back to you. It could have been just a manner of speaking and to throw off suspicion, right, that he just lied to the guys that we would come back, rather than just I will come back. Or it could be that he was speaking more than he knew. Abraham wanted to maybe just normalize the situation, right, and go do what he had to do. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 to 19 provide for us a divinely inspired window into Abraham's thought life at that moment, at this critical junction in time. It's going to be put on the screen there for you. The Holy Spirit tells us this about Abraham's mindset as he went up that hill to worship with Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And I find it interesting that there are some old rabbinic traditions that interpret this story exactly the same way the writer of Hebrews does. So this wasn't an unknown way of looking at this passage from a Jewish perspective. But did you notice that? What he says here is you get the mindset. As he traveled along, Abraham had been thinking. He had been reasoning. There were some things going on in his mind. And he came to this amazing conclusion. Right, first, he recognized he has to obey God. There's no option on that, right? You have to obey God. Disobedience to the sovereign Lord of the universe is just out of the question. He had to offer Isaac to the one who held the power of life and death. Second, he realized that if Isaac died, God's precious promises that he said would come through Isaac would die with them. And that's an impossibility, right? Because God can't lie. God cannot fulfill his word. All right, so he knows that's an impossibility. So he knew God couldn't lie and always kept his promises. So in light of this, he could just draw one conclusion, right? That God's just going to have to raise him from the dead after I offer him. And that's how he resolved the tension in his mind. And he did this act by faith. As he walked up that hill, he was filled with faith at that time. This God who performed a miracle to give this boy life when he was 100 years old can also raise him from the dead and do this. And so he resolved that tension that we have with that kind of a thought process. And we see there, this is commended in the book of Hebrews as an act of faith. So Abraham decided to trust God. He decided to obey God and proceeded to take this faith-filled risk. And he fully intended to sacrifice his son. Right? He takes out a knife and he raises it to slay his son. The scene is really one that's touching and tender, I imagine. Out of consideration for his elderly father, you know, Isaac carried the wood and just let his father come along with the fire, right, either flints or a bucket with a live coal in it. Innocently, the boy did ask him, "Where's the lamb, Dad?" And what can Abraham say? He evades the question and just says, "God's going to provide the lamb, son." Again, that left Isaac puzzled. And again, Abraham probably spoke more than he realized and prophesied that. In his mind's eye, he could only see his son being slain on this altar, not knowing that God was already bringing a lamb up the other side of that hill. And he was going to get caught in a thicket. So we wish we had more detail. What transpired between father and son before he pulled the knife? At this point of the story, we really did wish we had more information. He's big enough, strong enough to cry out. He's big enough and strong enough probably to get away from his older father. But he didn't cry for help. Why did he acquiesce? Why did he cooperate? What did Abraham explain to him? Did they share any final words? Was there a parting kiss? You know, was there a kiss for his mother, Sarah, who wasn't even there? Did they tremble with nervousness as they go about to doing this, wondering and second-guessing the whole thing? Did they cry together? We don't know. We don't know what happened. There is an ancient Jewish tradition that gives Isaac a voice, part of the oral traditions of the Jewish people. It has him saying, Isaac saying, they give him a voice, and he's saying, "Be sure to tie me down tightly, Dad. I'm afraid. And if I move or the knife slips, then we could ruin the sacrifice. So bind me well, tie me down tight." It portrays Isaac as a willing partner in all of this. But again, we can only imagine. The scriptures are really silent about that point. What transpired between Abraham and the bound boys, he raised the life, I don't know. But we do know as soon as he did that, the angel of the Lord stopped that slaying from happening. A lamb was indeed provided as a substitute. Abraham and Isaac did worship the Lord together, and I imagine with great relief and with much joy, more joy than they ever had worshipped him before. In this case, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, it was the Lord himself who appeared in the form of the angel. A comparison of verse 12 and verse 16 makes this clear. Let's read those real quick. Verse 12, it says, when the angel of the Lord appeared, it says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me." The angel says, "From me," right? Your son, your only son. And verse 16, then when he swears the oath, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." So this is the Lord appearing in the form of an angel. We get that from that comparison. Many believe it was Christ himself speaking with Abraham 2,000 years before he was to be sacrificed on that very spot to take away the sins of the world. The words of the angel of the Lord reveal the outcome of the test. See that in verse 12. Because you have obeyed me, he's commended, right? And we see the outcome of the test. Abraham passed. He so feared God that he would hold nothing back from him, not even his only son. Abraham's trust was worthy of God, and then God proved himself to be a God worthy of Abraham's trust on this occasion. And what an example he is to us. Genesis 12 showed us that Abraham loved God more than he loved his father when he left his home and traveled to the place God would show him. He left his father and his family. Abraham loved God more than his father, and now on this occasion we see that he loves God also more than his son. And that is something that is just remarkable and amazing in the culture where they lived, especially where fathers and sons are just so important. Now, I think there's much to learn from this story of love and worship. Let's look at some lessons. One great lesson concerns the extent of God's love for us. You know, he holds nothing, absolutely nothing, back from us. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac clearly prefigures the sacrifice that God would make of his own son at that very location. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that it, you can go ahead to that. Yeah, God loved the so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Ever since Abraham renamed that place of sacrifice as the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, right? You've sung songs or know that name of the Lord. That's the name that's used here. That's what he called this place, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The sons of Abraham would point to that place and say, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And do you know that for centuries, a few centuries later, we know that Solomon built a temple right there in that same region of Moriah, where there would be more and more sacrifices offered that signified the eventual arrival of the ultimate sacrifice, the Son of God himself, the Messiah of Israel. Finally, one day Jesus did appear. He was the beloved Son of his heavenly Father, as well as the Lamb of God, as a substitute offering for all of us, for all you, for me, for all of humanity. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? Jesus carried wood up that hill in the form of a cross. He was fastened to it as a willing sacrifice to obey the Heavenly Father. And he did this out of love for him, out of love for all of us. So I want to explain something very, very important. In principle, God does require the life of every sinner. The wages of sin is death. We read that. That's plain in Scripture. Just like he demanded the life of Isaac, he demands the life of every person. But in practice, God doesn't want us to die. Right? He provides a substitute, someone to die in our place. And Jesus is the one who died in our place, the infinite Son of God, that we might live forever with him. But we must each receive God's promised provision. Right? He did provide on that hill at the place. He provided the Lamb on the day Jesus was crucified. But we must accept him as our own personal sacrifice. We must receive him for ourselves, that his death be there on our account, even though we are the ones that deserve the death. So even as Isaac and his father placed the ram on the altar in Isaac's place and worshipped him, that's what we need to do with Jesus. Then we get this clean and fresh start, a new lease on life, and as we take Christ's offering as our own. And if by chance there's anybody here today who has never taken advantage of this great exchange that God offers, it's the Son of God's death in place of your own, I want you to know that you're not hearing this by chance today. God wants you to hear this message. He wants everybody to come to know him, and I'm here to talk with you. If you're listening online, the leaders of this church are willing to talk with you about this. It's the most important decision you could ever make in the world. It's truly, literally a matter of eternal life and death. So I urge you not to spurn God's offer of forgiveness and newness of life. I urge you to become a worshiper of God. He created us to be just that, worshipers of him. A second lesson I see here is in light of the death of Christ, we need to understand in light of the death of Christ that the practice of human sacrifice is an abomination to God. All right? It is an abomination. Even though God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he never intended for Abraham to go through with that. All right? That's very important for us to grasp. Abraham didn't know that at the beginning, right? But we know that. We know that he never intended for Isaac to be offered at all. He stopped him from bringing that knife down and slaying the boy. God's intention was always to provide a way for people to escape death. We are told that before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain for the sins of the whole world. That was God's plan even before he created the world. Human life is that precious. Human life is that valuable to God. So ever since Abraham prophesied that here on the hill the Lord will provide, he's prohibited the practice of human sacrifice. For example, let's read Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. It says, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess." This is Moses talking to the children of Israel. "But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Psalm 106, beginning in verse 35, we read this, speaking of the children of Israel. "They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did." You see, God hates this notion of human sacrifice. It's never been his intention that people would offer their children literally and kill them and slay them like the pagan nations had done. Because God was providing his infinitely perfect son, his own dear son, so that that didn't have to happen. So God regards all other attempts to appease him or to satisfy him as illegitimate, inadequate, unnecessary, repulsive even, an abomination. It is an abomination when people willingly sacrifice the lives of their children to lesser gods. And we can have a spiritual application of this as well as a literal one, right? Yet daily in America, thousands of unborn babies are sacrificed on the altars of personal convenience, financial profit, scientific research, and then with the notion of freedom from responsibility based on a very contrived and warped right to choose. 63 million abortions since 1973 in our nation. That number worldwide is just immense, by the way. Human life that is treasured by God has become disposable in our world today and in our country today, and it's a national disgrace. We must condemn the practice of elective abortion. We must call people to repentance before it's too late, before the judgment of God falls. Human life is sacred. By virtue of creation, God created human beings to bear his image, and in his image, Jesus died for all human beings, right? And so they are sacred by virtue of his redemption, right? That Jesus died for them. Every baby is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. Eternal life was purchased for every one of them by the death of God's Son. He died that all of them might live, and to live before him as a sacred person. Hence the sanctity of human life. Any practice that diminishes the sacredness, the value and dignity of human life is wrong. So, of course, abortion is included in that. But any practice, all right? So we can talk about human trafficking. You can talk about pornography. You can talk about worker exploitation. You can talk about the repression of legitimate rights. Because life is sacred, all of that is wrong. All of that is wrong. As a final lesson, let me suggest that is worship of God, that our extent of our devotion to God is not measured only by what we give him, but also what we hold back from him. Dave, if you can advance the slide, please, to the third lesson. Yeah. God does merit a devotion that is utter and complete, right? A total devotion. He's worthy to receive all that we have in return for what he's done for us. He deserves our first love. We're to worship him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, all of our strength, without any restrictions, without any reservations, without any qualifications, just because he is God and we are nothing apart from him. And if we truly believe in the sanctity of human life, then we should live holy lives in a manner acceptable to this one who gives us life. This is the reasonable implication of our belief. We should live our lives that are fully consecrated to him. Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God wants us to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifice, not dead ones, living sacrifices. But he's using sacrificial language here when he says to offer or present your bodies. That's the language of the burnt offering. That's what God demanded of Abraham, present your son as a burnt offering, right? We see that same kind of language is there. Sacrificial language is used. You would be living sacrifices. If the Son of God died for me, then the least I can do is live for him, is the appeal of the logic here. It's reasonable for us to do that if he is the one who redeemed us. Somebody has quipped along the way, maybe you've heard other ones say it too, but the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. Right? When a sacrifice is alive, it can crawl off the altar. This just draws attention to the point that our consecration does require a vigilance, doesn't it? We have to be careful about it. Right? It has to be constant. It's daily. Daily we need to do this. That's why Jesus even said to his disciples, daily take up your cross and follow me. And the extent of it is total. Look at Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This means that our love for God should be more intense than our natural love, even for our family, even our own lives. You see, God is a jealous God in the sense that he tolerates no rival in the place that he belongs. He tolerates no rival. There was a southern preacher from Tennessee decades ago by the name of R.G. Lee, and he told the story illustrating this one time of how his wife, to be his fiance, tested him on one occasion before their marriage. She just asked him flat out, is there anything you love more than me? Is there anyone that you love more than me, dear? And he replied, yes, my God, I love him more than you. She said, good, I love him more than you too. We should have a blessed marriage because of this, right? It's the way it has to be. God has to be first. God has to be foremost. Now, I wonder if there's things in our lives that we're so attached to that if God touched them today and called for them today, we would not be willing to give them up. If he would demand something for us, that we would say no. Is there anything in our lives that we would not freely offer to the Lord if he required that? Could we pass a difficult test like that? Have any of God's blessings become idols in our lives? We should each ask that individually, right? Has my spouse become an idol to me, more important to me than God? Have my children become more important to me than the Lord? Has my home taken precedence? My money or my financial status, my career, my reputation, my comforts, my entertainments, my habits, my pleasures. Are any of these so precious to me that I wouldn't give them to God if he required them of me, if he asked me to give them up? In this regard, I find this prayer of A.W. Tozer to be a profound prayer. It comes from his book, The Pursuit of God, where he first was realizing the need for an all-out commitment to God that is just total and extreme like this. His prayer was this, Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling to you, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished for so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen. In conclusion, the biblical doctrine of the sanctity of human life speaks to all of us in practical ways. It is about the atrocity of abortion in our nation, and that's what we most associate it with. But I want you to know it's more than that. It's more than that as well. For those who have had an abortion that are listening to these words, I want you to know it's not the unpardonable sin. There's grace for everybody. There's no sin Jesus can't forgive, that God cannot forgive. There's no sin too big that's greater than the grace of God. Your life can be set right. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to heal the hurt that may be there because of that. You may still live a life of wholeness and of integrity and holiness before the Lord. Your story can even be used and redeemed by God to help others. If you've engaged in other practices that denigrate people in any way whatsoever, again, it's not the unpardonable sin. God can forgive that action. He can heal the hurt that was caused by it. Your life can be set right. You may still have a life of wholeness and holiness. The fruits of repentance can still be born in your life. You can still be useful to God if you turn to Him. That's why Jesus died, after all. Perhaps you're one that's simply grown numb or lax regarding God's call to live a holy life, a sold-out life like we've described here this morning. Perhaps that's it. Again, it's not the unpardonable sin. Your life can be set right, even today. You may still live a life of love and devotion to God the way He intends it. All we have to do is admit what we've done, come to Him anew, and consecrate ourselves anew to God, and then make this our daily practice from here on. The living of life is a sacred matter to God. It matters to Him how we live. So let's ask God this morning for a fresh infilling of His Holy Spirit that will give us the desire to live for Him, that will give us the power to live for Him. God gave His only Son. Right? God gave His only Son so that every child might live for Him. That's the theme of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. We've had these moments to sit together and reflect on this story of amazing love and devotion, and to reflect on its implications for us today. Lord, we acknowledge we haven't always lived for You completely. We acknowledge that we live in a nation that has certainly strayed far from You. And we ask for renewed grace. Help us to lead the way as Your people. Help us to show the way as Your people. Lord, help us to know how to be gracious to those around us that still need the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus. We commit ourselves anew to You today. In His name, amen. Thank you.